Okay, well, first off, the reason why Fred said that we end at 11:30 is because I think it was the last time I was here, I thought you ended at noon, which was really generous to give a speaker like 80 minutes. And so I ended at 10 till noon. I thought I was doing really good. I was patting myself on the back. I was high-fiving myself in the bathroom until I went to dinner that afternoon and realized I pretty much laid an egg. So I'm sorry, but now I'm on the same page as the meeting here, and we'll end at 5 till noon. No, just kidding. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. All right, let's pray. We handle the most important document in all of eternity, and I think we ought to speak to the author about it. Our Father, this morning, I tremble at the responsibility of handling your word. What if I were to misspeak about you? What if I were to be one of Job's three friends? Father, I in no way want to dishonor or displease or disrespect you in any way with this great responsibility. Therefore, Father, I'd like to ask you to do something which will border on the miraculous, and that you would take the great grace that you hold and deposit it upon this meeting today and in the communication of the Word of God so that there's no misunderstanding, and the exact emphasis of your word that you would have today would be accomplished and continued to be accomplished through the working of the Spirit of God, whose ability to teach far outstrips the human vessel. We appeal to you, O Father, in fear and adoration of our great King. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to have you turn with me to a very, very brief paragraph in the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in fact. Now, this paragraph is only about four verses long, and it comes in the, how should we say, in the heat of an extremely passionate letter. Now, I want to apologize to my brethren that have made this ready for me. I realized as I was sitting there thinking that I'm going to have to actually use some of my notes, and so I think I'll only use part of my PowerPoint presentation this morning, and then I'll divert from it. So please don't get too upset. It'll be all right, I promise. Let's see. Okay. So this paragraph is set in this book that's a very passionate letter to the people of God, and I don't know what I'm if I'm doing anything wrong, but we'll just continue on. And this particular letter has a lot of Paul's heart in it. And so this verse, this paragraph at the end of the book should still be viewed as having a great deal of passion. And so when I read it, it'll sound like I'm just making a news report out of the newspaper. Thank you. Thank you, sir. It'll sound as if I'm just reading it casually. But you want to hear it as if it was being read from the heart of Paul, writ from the heart of Paul. So let's read it, and I'll try to do justice to it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and please look at verse 19. All right? End of his letter, lots of history. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Very short paragraph, isn't it? Why did I select this? I selected it because I think Paul, even to the very end of his letter, is telling us that we're at risk. What do I mean by that? Think about the history of the Church of Thessalonica. He had come over from Philippi, went through Apollonia, and then Amphipolis, I believe, and then went over to Thessalonica, and he went to the synagogue. It appears he was in the synagogue 3 weeks in a row. I don't think that means he only stayed for 3 weeks, for the volume of truth that he covered far outstrips chronological time of 21 days. But nonetheless, he was there in a capacity of bringing the gospel. And as you may recall, there was some ministry that happened in the synagogue, and there was conversions, and several prominent people, several women of prominence were saved. And there began to erupt, as tends to be, a sense of jealousy, of competitiveness. And it was kind of a ruthless competitiveness in that the unbelieving a Jewish population was sort of a challenging and attacking Paul. And in fact, they were able to stir up the people of the city to the point where they basically caused a miniature riot. And they went down to the house where apparently Paul was staying. He was not in presence, so they grabbed what appears to be his host, Jason. And they grabbed Jason and ran him down to the city square, and things were getting kind of ugly. God, of course, in his providence steps in. Paul and Silas come back from wherever they were at, and the brethren say, "You got to go. It is way too hot in this town for you." And they move on to Berea. That's the short history. So when Paul writes this letter, he had now left Thessalonica, traveled a ways away. He gets to another location, and he's looking back, and he's saying, "I wonder how they're doing. I remember those times we were together, those blessed 3 weeks, maybe 3 months, 6 months, whatever it was. I remember that event with Jason. I remember that they were suffering like I suffered in Philippi when I was jailed there. I remember all of that, and oh, my heart aches for you." Have you ever been to that point? You see, one of the things I'd like to introduce this morning is I'm not sure we have that passion for each other as we once had. That we really must see each other as an extension of the body of Jesus Christ. That the work that goes on in Kansas City is an extension of the work that comes from Wauwatosa, and vice versa. And in our case, it's really true. For as you have some blessed Congolese brethren, so do we. So do we. As you may or may not know, there are, just as an aside, there's about 20 to some up towards to 30 on occasion, brothers and sisters from the Congo, who were, of course, in the similar Tanzanian refugee camp as your brethren here. We love them. They love us. I'm sure you love the brothers here, and and by association, we're really connected. And so I wonder on many days how you are doing here. I wonder how things are going. As the Lord would have it, it appears that we'll have a Congolese conference. I have no idea if this is the first one on U.S. soil or not. Actually, I don't care. I'm just glad it's happening. And coming Christmas weekend, that is the Sunday the 23rd, Monday the 24th, and Christmas Day the 25th, the Congolese brethren will gather, Lord willing, in Kansas City. I'm sorry we didn't select your location, but, you know, you got a lot more snow than we do. Anyway, they would all travel, and there are several groups and pockets of our dearly beloved brethren in California, in Kentucky, some on the East Coast, upstate New York, or excuse me, a New England area, and they're invited to come. I don't know how many will be there. I'm praying that we don't have a big enough building. And what I would like to see is that as they come together, they would be mutually encouraged, not only by the same culture, that's just a secondary thing, but most of all, the word of God would run free in their souls. They would be encouraged. They would be melted together. They would see their Savior afresh, and they'd love him more. I have great respect for my dear friends that have immigrated from the Congo. This is a hard change. America is a different place. As you may know, we're very materialistic, and we don't even think about that. If I ask the average Christian, "Are you materialistic?" they go, "Oh, how do you spell that?" But we show it, don't we? We show it in our desires for our conveniences. You know, we have people that do that, thank you. You see, we're a different culture. It's hard to adjust. As you and I both know, when our dearly beloved friends moved over, they started from nothing. And many of us, like you, took whatever we had and gave to them. I think that's outstanding. This is the kind of camaraderie and unity that your assembly and our assembly both share. And it's similar, I would imagine, to the kind of passion Paul felt to the Thessalonians. So if you're free over the Christmas holiday, which I think you might not be, then you come to the Congolese conference. Now, you will say to me, "But we won't understand a thing that's said." I agree, you won't. Except, by the grace of God, I'll be there to preach in English, and they'll translate. So there you go. So come. If you choose not to come, choose to pray. If you choose not to pray, may the Lord have mercy on you. All right. So Paul writes this very impassioned letter, and he spends 60% of this letter really just talking about their memories together and how Paul behaved and how he didn't take advantage of his ability to really be treated like a king. He was a servant of the gospel, but Paul would purposely go the extra mile and work with his hands so that, even though it was harder to do that, he did that so that there would be no tainting, no sort of a secondary gain by preaching the gospel. I really respect that, you know. The world today thinks that preachers of the gospel are really, really smooth hucksters. Did you know that? Louis, the guy from South America. Anyway, Palau, thank you. He came to Kansas City. And as he came, he had a fairly large crusade. Now, I don't fault him for that. I'm just grateful the gospel's being preached, aren't you? Paul said that in Philippians. And so he's grateful the gospel's preached. I'm grateful the gospel's preached. I'm at the hospital. I was working back then. And one of the nurses says, yeah, my daughter wants to go to that, but I don't know if I'm going to let her. I said, really? I think I'd send her. She goes, yeah, right. I said, well, what do you mean? Think about it. 20,000 kids go down to that stadium, $20 a piece. I think that guy's doing real well. Think about the math. They had no idea about the message. They just did the math. And that's a common type of characterization of people that preach the Word of God, even myself. And so I have to tell you that Paul went the extra mile. And you know what the problem was about going the extra mile? Is it wasn't very convenient, was it? It wasn't very easy, was it? You can make the case that Paul may have worked 6 days a week and only rested on the Sabbath that first 3 weeks he was there. You can make that case. Now, I know what that's like. Some of you know what that's like. My work career, I worked sometimes 4 weekends a month. There's only 4 in the month anyway. Some holidays, Thanksgiving, Christmas, and New Year's, I worked them all. And I understand exactly what it's like to come to the meetings of the local assembly and at 3 o'clock go and do my shift at the hospital or whatever shift and location you're at. You feel like you're working 2 jobs, and guess what? You are. That's why you feel like that. You feel exhausted all the time. That's because you're working 2 jobs. And it's a very difficult sacrifice to make. Paul appears to not only made the sacrifice, but he did it with a heart that was willing to lay out his life in full surrender to the will of God. I tell you, I respect that man. That's hard. And if you're that kind of individual today, I want you to know you're in good company. Paul modeled that very ideal. Well, he goes on and he talks about how they suffered together. And by the last 40% of the book, he finally gets to the place where he talks about a couple of things that need some clarification. And you get the idea that it's done in such a gentle way. For example, in chapter 4, he talks about the will of God and sanctification, talks about their holiness, and then he brings up this idea of loving the brothers, and he says, well, you guys already do that. And, well, anyway, you know, I'm just reminding you. Paul, it's a very tender, like a love note letter, like a letter from a brother to a sister kind of letter. Very kind, very soft. So why is it that we get to the end of chapter 5 and he says, quench not the Spirit? In fact, that verse, that paragraph I read has a lot of negatives in it. Look at that. Look in verse 19, do not. Verse 20, do not. Verse 21, test all, hold fast as if you're not. Look at 22, abstain. A lot of different negative comments. Why would Paul do that? I would like to suggest that in a place in which the work is robust, in which you have some significant beginnings, you have some significant activities, you have some significant enthusiasm, or as my sister Ruth said today, some significant adrenaline, you may miss your Savior. You see, you might be at risk. You might have a risk factor that actually quenches the Spirit of God more than you realize. A risk factor that has the basic box or wrapping paper of busyness. of activity. Now, we excuse it in our minds because we know it's the right activity. And indeed it is. I hear of your children's work. That's phenomenal. And I know what 80 kids are like. We used to have 80 kids at our children's work. And you know what we call that? Organized chaos. A tidal wave with no rope. That's what it is. When the kids would come to our meeting, they brought field mice. I could kill them. And I don't mean the mice. You know, all that stuff that would happen. All the craziness. And it's just one fire extinguishing event after the other. You get busy. You get entrenched. You got different meetings during the week. And you're trying to encourage privately and publicly. And some are going house to house. And it's great work. And I think Thessalonia did that. And yet in that dynamic of Christian living, something tragic could happen. The Spirit of God could be stifled. That's why Paul puts this at the end. That's why it becomes such a sort of prominent paragraph in this letter. Now let's just investigate a little bit of the phrase quench, or the very first verse, quench not the Spirit. In order for us to understand this, I'm going to have to give you a miniature lesson in what some would call pneumatology. That's kind of a cool word. You really would win a lot of points in Scrabble with it, but don't say it at the dinner table. Okay? Don't say at devotions, this evening, children, we're going to talk about pneumatology. Don't do that. But in the area of the Holy Spirit, we need to establish some factors. Now, the word itself, of course, means to breath, or the verb breathe. And this is a very interesting concept. And let's see if I can just add a little bit of flavor to it. Let's just do an exercise as a group here today. I want you to take a deep breath in. So that's what the doctor says. Now breathe in deeply. And, you know, we're asking you to hold it for like 30 seconds. Some patients are turning blue, you know. And, you know, we're really doing that just to see if you're going to be able to do it. We don't really care, but, you know. That's not true. We care, blah, blah, blah. All right. So, but now in order for that to happen, what happens from an anatomical perspective, this is for all you medical people in the room, the muscles between your ribs actually have to contract, which means they shorten, which means it lifts the rib from an angle to more of a horizontal dimension. And when that does, you increase the volume within the cavity of your lungs. Now, if you do this, that means that the pressure in the lungs is less than the atmospheric pressure outside the lungs, and therefore air rushes in. Believe it or not, that's a chemical of chemistry. And so it rushes in. So it's a really kind of ingenious idea. Steve, why do you tell this? I don't know. I think it's interesting. All right, but in order for you to speak, you have to reverse the process. You have to have, instead of the ribs being up, they have to come down, and it forces the air inside the chest to have a higher pressure and therefore goes out into the atmosphere, which is now a lower pressure when you exhale. And in order for you to speak, you take this Adam's apple. It's funny. I don't know why we didn't call it Eve's apple, but anyway, you know, Adam's apple. And there's two little tissues that are about like a V shape, and they get tight and loose as the air rushes past those two anatomical structures. And in so doing, you have your vocal cords so highly tuned that in millimeters of movement, they're able to change phonetics, they're able to change intonation, they're able to change some measure of volume, they're able to change some measure of articulation. It's a phenomenal activity of human speech, isn't it? And what God is saying is, the Spirit of God is like my breath, if you may. I breathe in into the deepest recesses of my being, and I want you to know what's in the deepest recesses of my being, and I exhale, if I may. I breathe out, and it runs past my spiritual vocal cords, and you therefore hear what's in my heart. See the imagery of it all? It's really quite beautiful. And thus he says, all Scripture is inspired, God breathed. He says the Spirit of God carried those people along. That's how it's working. God, in the pictorial way, is breathing out everything that he wanted to tell his beloved creature. That's how he's expressing himself. That's one metaphor that is good to know about the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God, as you may or may not know, is the third person of the Trinity. I've selected a scripture which some of you are familiar with that defines that in 1 John 5, chapter 7. Some would take issue with that. I simply would say that I think it's the statement that gives a completion of the thought, the three being God. But there are other scriptures that support it. Don't need to turn to that. But the most important thing is that the Spirit of God is God because he holds the three omnis, the characteristics of God. He is omniscient. He has all knowledge. Don't you hate it when somebody can read your mind? Maybe that's your spouse. I know what you're thinking. And what I do is I'm not thinking that. Of course it's Strauss thinking that. How'd she know? You know? And my wife really gets upset with me if I tell her what she said. I know what you're thinking. You mean this. Now, don't tell me what I'm thinking, even though it's true. You know? But the Spirit of God has this God-like characteristic. The Lord Jesus showed that. Hey, what were you guys talking about? You think that was like he didn't know? That's why I asked the question. Peter, are you ever concerned about the temple tax? Yeah, how'd you know? See, that's the Spirit of God. Knows the deep things of God, it says. And do you not think he would know the deep things of the human soul? Yes, that's the idea. And by the way, he takes the deep things of God and he communicates it to us. That's the beauty of having the Spirit of God within you. The idea of omnipresence, always present, any moment, any time, any place. David covers this well in Psalm 139. If I go up to heaven there, if I go to Hades, you're there. If I go to the deepest parts of the deepest sea, miles and miles into the crevices of the earth, you're still there. I can't turn a single direction without seeing your presence. You are there. And of course, the omnipotence of the Spirit. It appears that the greatest measure of the Spirit's of God as in terms of his power is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I believe that's a Romans passage. You see, so the Spirit of God is resident within you. Now, this other part is really important, the vitality of life. I'm just describing facets of this doctrine of the Holy Spirit. What is this vitality of life? Now, this one might be good to turn to. I think we'd want to turn to Psalm 104, verse 30. Just to give you a little hint of what I mean of the vitality of life. It's almost a double speech, isn't it? Vitality actually means life. But let's just look at Psalm 104 and verse 30. I want you to see this. I'm going to have to read a verse before that or two for the context. He's talking about animal life, and he says in verse 27, these all wait for you. You give them their food in their season. He was talking about the Leviathan, but also other animal life. You give them what you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. So, you know, like the horse eating out of your hand. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away your presence, all animal life is quite upset. And look at this. You take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. You send forth, look, verse 30, your spirit, they are created. You see, you get the idea that the Spirit of God is really the manifestation, if I may, what do they call that? The essence of God, that is God in action. He's breathing life. You take the Spirit of God away, the animal goes away. You bring back the Spirit of God, the animal has life. Very similar to the terminology in Genesis when God breathed life into him. Very similar to the inference in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where it says the Spirit of God moved over the face of the earth. God in action. And what it's saying is that God resides in the new life of the believer, giving you your vitality, your strength, your outlook, your ability to do things that heretofore you couldn't do. We call that spiritual gifting. Grace through the Spirit of God that allows you to survive trials which, humanly speaking, are impossible to bear. That's why those brethren of old were able, with such courage, to face execution under the worst of circumstances. And that's why some of you here today are able to face tremendous trial, because the Spirit of God gives you life that you didn't know. The Spirit of God came upon in the book of Exodus, the gentlemen who were craftsmen, artisans to the tabernacle. And they were doing things in multiple subspecialties, metallurgy, goldsmith, silversmith, carpentry, and even the textile industry. Four different specialties that require lifetimes of training. They're able to do instantaneously and make the tabernacle with efficiency and, of course, expediency, quickness. You see, that's God in action, doing what is inexplicable to the human eye. That's why when we're going to do sociologic studies, they almost don't apply to the believer, do they? Now, some observations are true, but they don't account for the Spirit of God. That's a game changer. And that's what you have. You are individually a temple of God. And who dwells in you? God in spirit form. And you are collectively a temple of God. And guess who dwells in you? God in spirit form. Did you understand the absolute beauty of what God did when he saved you? To put himself, residence in you, all the time, every time. This is why the new covenant can actually be fulfilled. No longer will one man say to another, "Know the Lord." For all will know me. How will we all know you? Because that anointing which you have teaches you all things. I just cited to you Hebrews 8 and 1 John chapter 2. He teaches you all things. That's the beauty of the Spirit of God living within you. But now listen to this. This is the third concept I want you to see. I have a little girl. Her name is Gracie. You've heard of her. She's the most photographed child on the internet. She's our last. She was born to her mother and father when we were in our latter 40s. And yes, we said to the Lord, "We don't know if we can do this." And the Lord said, "I know. That's why I'm giving you strength." Now, obviously, we didn't hear a voice from heaven. I didn't get a text message nor an email. But the Lord gave us peace. Anyway, Gracie is now 7 years old. And I have to tell you, she is a delight. I wish I had four Gracies. I better be careful. Better be careful. But there are times in the house where she is just such the spitting image of her mother. She'll do things just like Janet. Just like Janet. They're separated by, I was going to tell her age, they're separated by only 19 years. No, but it's just uncanny. One of the things, for example, that Janet is, my wife, you have to meet her one day, and I know you want me to bring her. I said, "Jan, you got to come up. Hey, it's very godly to stay by the stuff." Okay, I don't argue with that. Stay by the stuff. But one of the things that Gracie does, or excuse me, that Janet does, is that she just likes to, I don't know, how do we say this politely? Cuddle. You know, you sit on the couch. Janet likes to sit right next to me, cuddle up, even if I'm watching the Chiefs play football. I understand they're not a popular team up here, but who cares? And so you know, we just like, well, Gracie, you know what she does? She likes to cuddle too. Janet and I like to go on dates. One day, Janet broke her ankle, and the date that night was impossible. So I, in my infinite wisdom, which means somebody told me to do this, I ordered food, and I brought it home from our restaurant. And I asked the children, the older ones, to set a table in the bedroom, and we would have a candlelight dinner. And I'm not kidding. Gracie comes in. She sees the two places, and she goes, "We get to go on a date!" She beams off those little feet to the kitchen. She grabs her plastic fork, her plastic cup, her plastic bowl, and brings it out, sets it right there. I'm so happy we're on a date. Just like her mother. Just like her mother. You see, what we say is, you have the spitting image of your mother. You think like her, you act like her, you believe like her, you live like her, you look like your mother all over again. That's why it's so precious to me. Now, what we're saying here is that when God in spirit lives within you, God is duplicating the life of God in you. In this case, though, it's the whole being of God. Now, your personality doesn't get changed. No, if you're whimsical, you'll still be whimsical. Right? If you're nuts, you'll still be nuts. Sorry, it doesn't change. But what happens is the beauties of who God is, his grace, his mercy, his ability to be selfless suddenly becomes to ooze out of every spiritual pore of your being. It becomes the filter of your eyesight, the glasses which you see all of life. And what happens is you begin to emulate the character, the person of God. And we say, well, you look like the Spirit of God is within you. Guess what? You're really right. You're really right. That's this idea. Very hard concept to wrap your minds around, isn't it? And yet, we have to define it, because with all of that omnipotence, with all of that omniscience, with all of that omnipresence, with all of the vitality of God in a person, it seems to defy logic that you and I, little teeny little mites of dust, could actually suffocate the Spirit of God. And that's exactly what the word quench means. It means that we can stifle, that blank in my head. We can stifle, we can suppress, we can damper, we can snuff out. I don't know if you young people have ever done this, and you should not do this at home. This is my disclaimer. But when I was young, I kind of liked to play with matches. Now, we did it stupidly. We were in the middle of Tokyo where everything is like flammable, and we're playing with matches. You know, how dumb is that? But anyway, one time I took the match, and you know, it was burning in front of me. And I wanted to try to extinguish it with my fingers. So, you know, I've seen it on TV. So I went like this. Ah! Put it out just like that. I didn't happen so fast, didn't hurt a bit. I did. Now I could do it in my sleep, right? That's the idea of this dampening, snuffing, suffocating, snuffing out. How is it that the Spirit of God, with all of his godlike qualities, would ever let a mite of dust affect him in that way? Do you do that? If you're in a situation, say at the workplace, and something occurs, so a lot of times that even if it's meant to be injurious, we just blow it up. That's a nothing thing. They're not even important here. Don't worry about them. We're going to move on. You know, we kind of just push it aside. We're not going to let something so insignificant even encroach upon our goals or our targets, are we? No, that's not normal. And yet, that's God would let me touch him that deeply? Seriously? Why would God do that? Why would he expose himself to that level? Why would God let himself be hurt in this capacity? Do you ever think about that? You see, sometimes when we talk about sin, oh, by the way, this idea of grief has a similar synonym concept. In this case, of course, it means to cause pain, to cause distress. Why would God let himself be pained by me? What do I matter? What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you would even care about him? He is made lower than the angels. At this point, he's part of your earthly creation, but in the grand scheme of things, we're kind of still down on the totem pole, aren't we? Lower than the angels. Angelic hosts are much more efficient than we are. And yet God would say, you can grieve me. You can cause me pain. You see, I think what we have to do is when we talk about sin, we have to recognize that it's not just that I did wrong. When we talk about iniquity, it's not just that I chose poorly. What is it? That's not a confession. That's just saying I wasn't smart. We have to understand that transgression is not just a cold, sterile, calculating decision against the code that I was given. This is personal with God. This is very deeply intimate with him. And when we sin against him, when we're whatever activity or attitude it is, God is allowing himself by such a tiny little dust figure to be pained by me, to be suffocated by me. You see, the reason why this happens is because this concept of free will. Number one, free will is interesting. God in his sovereignty says to you, okay, I'm going to let you choose. Now, you do this in your family all the time. You have 9 children, for say, and you come up and says, I'm going to let you choose. You can choose what time you can go to bed tonight, 8:30 or 8:31. Right? You say that. Give you a choice. There you go. Obviously, I'm exaggerating the point, but we give a chance to choose. Now, when we say you have a chance to choose something about an individual, what that means is if I say to you, brother, you can choose. Do you want to be my friend or you don't want to be my friend? If I say that to you, you choose me, what you're doing is you're expressing the value you think that I am to you. You have a certain affinity towards me. You're actually, well, how should we say, praising me. That's why you choose this, right? If I choose a certain kind of car, what are you saying? Well, that car is really great in my sight. That's the idea. But if you say, Steve, I don't want to be your friend. Now what happens there? Well, that's the biggest dagger in the room. Now what you're doing is, not that you would do this, of course, but now what you're doing is you're driving not just a rejection, but the rejection that comes in the shape of a double-edged dagger, because rejection is what's being expressed by not choosing, and rejection is always painful. Think of all the times in your life when you've been rejected, when maybe a work friendship, maybe a marriage. Those are very deeply injurious things. And what God is saying is, when I give you, my human race, free will, I put myself at risk. I let myself be rejected. But if you receive me, oh, it's heaven on earth, as it were. Now, what God is saying here is, as a child of God, because of your choice ability, you can actually cause pain. Did you know that? God would subject himself to that kind of thing. This is a terrible example, but it's the only one I could really think of to exaggerate the point. We have horses at Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp, big, majestic animals, about 45 of them. And I sometimes go down to the stables down at Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp, and I'll stand next to those magnificent beasts. They look at me like, huh. And, you know, I'm just watching them, and this honker of a horse fly goes right by my ear. I'm going, ah! They land on the back of that little horse. That little horse fly has a little small meal. And the horse hardly even flinches. Takes its tail and goes, ting. That thing lands on my neck. I'm going, ah, I can't get it off. I'm going to die. It's got like 20 diseases, right? Horse and the horse fly doesn't seem to care. Doesn't seem to bother. God would be a person that such a minor thing would bother him deeply. Let me ask you this hard question. Are you quenching the Spirit of God? Are you suffocating the Spirit of God? It's a hard question, isn't it? We can do it in many ways. Perhaps the best way to think about it is in this way, and it's the way we break before God. For example, as I've heard, and myself included, that I'm sorry about my sin because I got caught. I'm sorry about my sin because I made a mess. I'm sorry about my sin because I hurt someone. All those things are really suffocating the primary dynamic between you and God himself. I'm sorry because I embarrassed myself. I'm sorry because I embarrassed my family. I'm sorry because I lost something that I want back. But none of them are sorry because we injured the person of God. God lets himself be injured by you. Grieve not the Spirit of God. Quench not the Spirit of God. We don't seem to be sorrowful under those circumstances. We seem to be sorrowful for a host of other non-reasons. You see, it's very possible. If you had that in a child family parent relationship, and your child was caught in some activity, maybe drinking or something else that they shouldn't have been in, and they're saying, well, I'm really sorry, Dad, I got caught today. See, well, you're not, you know, no, this is more than, well, I'm sorry, Dad, that I embarrassed you. No, I want you to see this is wrong. I'm sorry, Dad, that I caused you so much trouble. How about, I'm sorry, Dad, because we have something precious, and I didn't think it was precious for that moment, and I hurt you. Do you ever think like that? I think we should think like that. I think we should cultivate a heart that is sensitive to the heart of God. Right? All right. Now, for the rest of this 20 minutes, or 10 minutes, I said 20. I meant 10. 10 minutes left. I'm going to turn off the slides. And I'm just going to give you some thoughts that have to deal with a couple of the phrases left for us to consider. Obviously, an example of somebody quenching the Spirit of God in verse 19 would be Jonah. Quenching the Spirit of God every single time he had a moment to respond to God, he went the other way. He was trying to suffocate God. God didn't let him win. Even to the very end of his testimony, he's lying on the ground, apparently, having been sun-baked for about a day, having the equator-like sun beating on him. The King James is very interesting. The vehement sun. Like, I got something to talk to you about, little Jonah, and the sun is pounding him to death. And so I don't know if you've ever seen somebody or suffered from heat stroke, but it's a very, very dangerous physical condition. We call heat exhaustion when you kind of are just dizzy and dehydrated. But heat stroke is when you start to get confused in your head. Your temperature can rise up to 109. That's the highest temperature I've ever seen in a person. And if I don't intervene, and even if I do, you run the risk of multi-organ failure. And here he is. He's out there in the desert watching Nineveh, waiting for a lightning bolt to come because he still thinks he's right. And God bends down like from heaven and whispers in his ear in this dehydrated, tongue sticking to the top of the mouth moment. And he says, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah, quenching the Spirit of God, keeps to his guns. Yes, I'm right. Jonah, give it up, buddy. You're almost dead. You're done. Then God says something so extraordinary. Do you know that the Ninevites, or compare it to what you just went through, Jonah, you had compassion and mercy on this gourd. You know, it provided you shade, but I'm having compassion and mercy or shade on people and animals and a whole civilization that doesn't know their right hand from their left hand. Doesn't that mean something to you? Resisting, quenching the Spirit of God. We know his character. We know how he thinks. We know how he operates. And we fail to adopt his particular ideas or attitudes. Can I give you a personal example? Those are always the best, aren't they? Not always flattering, but always the best. It was about 7 years ago that I was at the airport in Kansas City. I was traveling with my parents to Japan. It was my first trip to Japan. There were going to be two conferences. I was asked to speak at both, and I was looking forward to this trip. I could be with my parents. I could help them. I could meet all their friends. They had been in Japan for 6 months as short-term missionaries a couple years prior. It was a very delightful experience, and I was very much looking forward to it. I go to the ticket counter, and those of you who travel recognize something about fellow travelers. You can always pick out the novices. You know, they're all a flutter. You know, they read everything. Don't read anything. Just sign, move, okay? I don't care. And get your stuff out of the bag before you get in line. Put it all in your coat. So just get your coat. Don't say, oh, yeah. And then whip out your scissors and your... Just don't do that, okay? And you can see. So I'm standing there at the ticket counter, and my parents are right there. And this lady's standing right next to me. And I look over. I say, oh, yeah, rookie. Now, rookies also have another fatal flaw. They don't watch where they're going. Rule number one, never text and walk in the airport. You will end up in the wrong bathroom, I'm telling you. And so she's doing her thing, fluttering away, and she turns around and quickly walks away, and she doesn't see that people have luggage, and they get left everywhere, and she goes, bloom, and a face plant, and a poor, and you could hear the thunk. And I'm looking at her, and I'm going, oh boy, what should I do? Patient victim? Doctor? But if I help her, I might miss my plane. If I miss my plane, my parents, of course, will suffer. I should probably, and about that time, I'm thinking this in like 30 seconds, this guy comes walking up like he's a knight in shining armor, walks over to her and says, "Good evening, ma'am. I'm a doctor. Can I help you?" I'm going, "Oh, I'm a doctor." Boy, I wrestled with the Lord the whole way there. I was like the Jonah of the day. And I just, "Lord, why did in this? And I don't understand." And I went into my great whining mode. And it was the longest trip of my life to get to Tokyo. That bothered me. I was so selfish. Did not think, calculated the loss for me first. God doesn't do that kind of thing. God doesn't think that kind of way. Why can't I adopt the mentality and the orientation of God? I quenched his spirit. And I was going to preach. Great. What can I say now? Well, not much. I get over there. I get through everything. About 3 years, 4 years later, I'm preaching somewhere in the United States, and I'm in the Atlanta airport. You ever been to the Atlanta airport? It's got these escalators that you think go down to the deepest parts of the earth. And I'm on that escalator, and it's just me, and I got my bags. And you know when you're traveling, you're kind of in your own world, hoping no one talks to you. And we're going, and I hear behind me on my left, and I go, and I turn around, and there's this lady with her feet up in the air. I'm thinking, that's not good. And that whole scene, 3 or 4 years before, runs through my head. I go, "Not today, Lord." And I ran down that escalator. I dropped my bags. Please don't let anybody steal my bags. I run up the escalator. I go to the lady. She turns herself upright. She looks at me, and I said, "Ma'am, are you okay?" And she smiles, and four teeth are missing. Blood's coming out of her gums. I'm going, "You're definitely not all right." EMS shows up. They do everything. You know, of course, if you're an ER doctor, they say, hey, why don't you take over? I said, no, you go ahead. It's your call. And for once, I did not quench the Spirit of God. I let the vitality of his existence and his mentality, his thinking, his passions, his ability to pick up trash along the way, if I may. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus walking in the day, sees a little Coke can on the ground, he'd pick it up. That's what he did. Or that would be an example of a current day thinking of the Savior. And I didn't quench the Spirit of God like it happened 4 years ago. I'm going to ask you something. Do you quench the Spirit of God? Is the vitality of the existence of his person beaming from your soul? Or do we suffocate it? We restrict it. Or do we dumb him down? We excuse it away. We come up with reasons which sound logically illogical. By the way, that would be an oxymoron. So, you know, we just come up with this stuff, and it takes us out of the pathway of following the Savior. Let me ask you this: the Lord Jesus, he stopped and touched a leper. Remember that? Luke 5. Full of leprosy. Disciples are freaking out. Well, doesn't say they're freaking out. I just think they were, because in that day, you ran from lepers. You didn't stop to hold lepers. And the very first thing he does in that physician's visit, or that doctor, that visit to the doctor, is he reaches out and touches the man, which is an incredible no-no in medicine. Even today, you got lots of diseases, I'm gloving up multiple times. He touches this contagious individual, and he heals him. I want to ask you something. You think when the disciples went out on their tour of duty for missions work and had the power to heal, you think they touched lepers too? Do you think they lived what they saw? I can't prove it, but I would suggest that perhaps they healed in the way they saw the Savior heal. Now you and I, we've been giving, if I may, spiritual, quote unquote, healing abilities. What do we have? We have the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God, and we stop and hear those whose lives are destroyed by sin. Will the vitality of the Spirit of God reach through your temple and beam where the glory of God and all of His beauty and all of His display and all of His interaction with mankind on a moment-by-moment level shine through? Let me ask you, will you touch the sinner? That would be the opposite of suffocating the Spirit of God. Does that make sense? May the Lord do that in our souls. Now, I've reached a difficult crossroads. I have expended all my time in 5 words. That's terrible. We actually have another 15 words to go. We'll do that for another day, okay? You thought I was going to go to 12. No. I want to come back. But I tell you, quenching the Spirit of God, we might be at risk. We're so busy. Let's pray. Father, with a tremendous sense of your presence, with a tremendous sense of the Lord Jesus, how he displayed in 3 dimensions God in flesh and bone, God within flesh and bone. In the same way, you would take your spirit and now live yourself in 3 dimensions, God within flesh and bone. That's us. We are perfectly mirroring what was done in Christ you give us to do. And Father, I can't imagine how it's possible, but I can see it. That I can not only quench you, I can not only be allowed to suffocate the things of God. Oh, spare me, save us from that. Don't let us even fall into that by being unaware. Help us to be sensitive. And then to think that we could cause you pain. We could grieve you. We could distress you. Why would you ever tolerate such misbehavior of insignificant children? There's only one answer, Father. Your love. This must be a measurement of the love of God. I think it is, Father. I no longer want to be a person who is negligent of the depth and meaning of your love. I no longer want to be a person who is irreverent of the compassions, the mercies of God. Oh, Father, take our saints here at Wauwatosa, Shawnee, across North America, and change us. I fear, I know. I have suffocated the Spirit of God. Such an irony. The one who has the breath of God can be suffocated by a cold heart. Father, I pray, give us grace. Give us grace to both to will and to do your good pleasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.